Let's turn now for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John. We'll continue to read John chapter 2, verse 23, and then we'll read the first 21 verses also of John chapter 3. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Our text this morning is verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, words like faith or believe or belief or even believer, these are common words. They're not limited to Christians and the way they talk. They're not limited even to religious people. People may say, "I believe this or that," when describing their philosophy of life. We may hear expressions like "keep the faith," and even such words are spoken without any religious association or connotation. Sometimes people are just expressing a kind of encouragement to be optimistic. "Keep your chin up. Keep the faith." And it's also true that there are many who regard the term unbeliever or non-believer as an insult, because people take offense at the idea that they're not believers. And in a way, there's a certain honesty to that, because everybody believes in something. Everybody exercises a kind of faith, and they derive their meaning from what they have never proven, but they rest their hopes on some worldview or some world philosophy or other, whether it's any kind of organized system or just their own personal private beliefs. Everyone believes in something. Our text this morning says that many believed in his name. That is, many believed in Jesus' name. And in the context there in verse 23, we see that this was a result of the signs of the Christ, the Son of God. He performed many signs at the Passover feast. Now, we're not given a record of those particular signs that Jesus performed at this Passover, but we know and we assume that these were the signs that were characteristic of his public ministry, that indeed bore witness to the fact that he is the Christ. He gave sight to the blind and gave the ability to walk for those who were lame and those who were deaf. He gave them hearing. He cured diseases. He cast out lepers, those or demons, those characteristic signs of his power. And they were impressed by these signs. They were impressed by Jesus. And their response seems to be impressive on the surface, because it says that they believed in him. They believed in his name. That's the right response, isn't it? But Jesus is not impressed. And we learn from this passage that belief in Jesus, the doer of signs, is not enough. And that means that we have to evaluate what was involved in their belief. What was deficient about it? We want to see that this belief was the response of many, as indicated in our text, and it was a response to his signs that he performed. And it says that many believed in his name, which also is significant, isn't it? Because his name refers to who he is, who he really is. To some extent, they had some knowledge of who Christ is. They saw him as a prophet, perhaps. Indeed, he is a prophet. He is the greatest prophet. Perhaps they believed in him as the promised Messiah. Perhaps they believed that indeed he was the Christ insofar as their understanding went. In the Gospel of John, we read of many in response to Jesus. When the Christ comes, shall he do more signs than this man has done? Well, that's a valid conclusion. They reasoned from the signs that Jesus performed that he was the Christ. But in the context there again, we're not assured that their belief in him was a genuine response of faith. They perhaps saw him as a teacher from God. You recognize that language. That's how Nicodemus addressed him in verse 2. He came to him by night and said, "Rabbi, we know." It wasn't just his own personal opinion. He speaks on behalf of others as well of himself when he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He is from God. He's a teacher. And his signs demonstrate that. And yet we know that Nicodemus lacked spiritual understanding. Nicodemus didn't understand the teachings of the Old Testament scripture as they taught the need for a new heart. He needed to be born again. It's not every kind of belief or every kind of faith. It's not every kind of respectful response to Jesus that involves the true faith that is the result of the Holy Spirit's work. Remember the way the first chapter of John describes a true reception of Christ. He says he came unto his own. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And then it adds, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That faith in which Christ is truly received. Well, that's the faith of God's elect, we may say, those who are truly born again. Now, it's true, isn't it, that we're not really given a description of the faith that's mentioned there in verse 23 of our text. In fact, we only know that it was deficient by Jesus' response that we'll consider together shortly. But we're not told what was wrong with it. We're not told what was lacking. There's another passage in the Gospel of John where such things are explained to us. In verse 42 of chapter 12, we read, "Even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They believed in him, but the kind of faith that they had in him was not sufficient to expel the fear of man. That's what still ruled their hearts. They did not confess him. We're told there what was deficient about their faith. We know from other passages of Scripture that there are different kinds of so-called faith or so-called belief that are not true faith, not saving faith. There is the belief in the truth that God is. Remember James' words in chapter 3, where he says, "You believe there is one God. You do well. So far, so good. But so far, your faith is a faith in common with demons. The demons also believe. In fact, they tremble. There are a lot of people who say they believe in God, but that belief is not even sufficient to bring them to revere and to fear God's name, even as a judge. The demons believe him more than that. So simply believing that God is not true in saving faith. Simply to believe that the Bible is true is not saving faith. It's very interesting in Paul's trial before Agrippa. He's given a chance to speak, and in the course of his response, he says to Agrippa, "Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe the prophets." Well, he was a Jew. The Jews believed in the Scriptures. They accepted the Old Testament to be the Word of God. They didn't doubt what was taught in the Old Testament about God's mighty works. They had this kind of historical faith in the truth of God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean that faith involved a spiritual enlightenment that brought the kind of conviction that leads to love and to worship. But there's a kind of belief in the Scriptures that falls short of saving faith, and it's not an uncommon kind of faith at all. There's a belief that produces deep feelings. When Paul gave his defense before Felix, we read that Paul reasoned with him concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment. And you recall Felix's response. He trembled. He was deeply moved. "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian?" He was not a Christian. But he was very deeply affected, profoundly influenced by what he heard. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower and his description of those who receive the word. The stony ground hearers. It says that they receive the word with joy. The idea of going to heaven and whatever else might attend or explain that joy, there is a response of joy that doesn't endure. Because of the trials and afflictions of life, it says that they believe for a while. That's actually the language of Luke chapter 8. There's a kind of temporary faith. It may be attended with deep feelings. It may lead to a response of certain actions. Even Herod did many things in response to John's preaching. Sometimes the seed produces a plant. It produces a profession of faith and Christian activities. In terms of outward things, that doesn't mean it's a genuine, deep, lasting, true faith. There's also what has been called a miraculous faith. And this is not simply a belief in miracles. Certainly, that was involved in the belief of those people that witnessed Jesus' signs at the Passover feast. They believed that those were miracles. They were profoundly affected by that. But there's also the kind of belief by which people have performed miracles. No doubt Judas performed miracles. And he believed that it was through the power of God. He believed that it was through the ministry of Christ that he with others were enabled to perform miracles. How does Jesus describe some who will appear before him on the day of judgment saying, "Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful works in your name. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Faith works by love. So even a kind of faith that has enabled people to perform miracles is not necessarily a true faith. In fact, that's a reminder, isn't it, that we must not overstate or overvalue the power of miracles and recognize that there is a difference between gifts and grace. Saul was gifted. In fact, the Old Testament scripture says that he was given on another heart. He prophesied. Judas, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm like a clanging gong. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries but have not love. So people have spoken in tongues, people have prophesied, people have performed miracles. Certainly in the New Testament era, and there are a lot of people that get all excited about them as infallible proofs that they're saved. But there is a distinction between gifts and grace. There's a real danger that a fascination with miracles and signs today can actually lead people away from Christ. And that invariably happens when it leads them away from God's Word. When people get more excited about the idea of going to a healing service, or people get more excited about some phenomenon of speaking in tongues, or they get more excited about a fresh word from God, a new prophecy that's tailored to them personally, than they get about the Scriptures and its revelation, its all-sufficient revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, there's a great danger that a concern with signs would lead them away from Christ. That was true even of those very real signs performed by the Savior himself. Not even those true signs produced faith. In chapter 11 of John's Gospel, we read the response of the Jews to that preview of the ultimate sign of Jesus' resurrection. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And you remember the response of the Jews? The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What should we do? For this man works many signs." And they're referring to the resurrection of Lazarus from the death. "What shall we do? We got to kill him." That was their response. Those signs did not produce a true faith in them. The signs pointed to the Christ of Scripture. They pointed to the Savior in whom we must trust with a personal faith. And without that response, the real message of the signs fail to get through. That's what Jesus said to the multitudes. The multitude whom he had just recently fed, thousands of them, through the miraculous multiplication of fish and bread. And they came seeking him. And he said, "You seek me, not because you saw the sign, but because you ate and were filled." In other words, yes, they benefited from the sign. They wanted more of it, but they didn't really get the message. And the point of the sign was that Jesus was the bread of life. And they're not to labor for food that perishes, but they're to seek their salvation in him. And without that response, the message of the sign itself really didn't get through to them. When it comes to faith, the question for all of us is, has our faith brought into a living relationship to the Savior? Remember how the Catechism defines true faith? Are all those saved in Christ who perish in Adam? No, but only those who by a true faith are incorporated into Christ, are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Only those who by such faith as brings them into a relationship to Jesus Christ, as those who are united to him and who live off him as the branch lives from the vine, who abide in him, who trust in him, whose word abides in them, who bring forth fruit out of that union. They are saved because their faith is true faith. Without that, there's a great danger for many to hear those words of the Savior on the day of judgment. People who will say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, we've prophesied in your name. In your name we've done many wonderful works. And he will say, depart from me. I never knew you, workers of iniquity. They did not have true faith. And that was the case with those who are said to believe in Jesus in our text. And we know that from his response to them. And we look at Jesus' response to such people who believe, but don't really believe. We're told that Jesus did not commit himself to them for that reason. Jesus did not commit himself to them. That's interesting language, isn't it? It speaks of our Savior in ways that are typically spoken with reference to Christians. You know, we think of faith, of Christian commitment and loyalty, and we think of faithfulness to Jesus. Perhaps not the other way around, at least with this language of commitment. It's also striking, actually, that the word here translated commitment or commit is from the same word that's translated believe in verse 22 and again in verse 23. It's a form of the very same word. It's translated believe there, and it's translated commit there in verse 24. It's as if many believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them. He did not entrust himself to them. Jesus did not give himself to them as their Savior. And that's not because they wanted him and he refused. No, no, no. That never happens. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now that's why, again, it's helpful to realize the many different ways in which the scriptures describe faith. It is believing, it is coming. It is eating, it is drinking. It is receiving. And whoever so comes to Christ will never be cast out. No, the problem was that with all their positive appreciation of who Jesus was and what he was doing, they did not embrace him with such a faith as to receive him as their own. They did not give themselves to him. They were not on that pathway that the disciples were on, that we hear in Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God. Jesus did not know them as his sheep to whom he was committed. Committed to give them eternal life as those who hear his voice. Committed to preserve them so that no one shall ever pluck them out of his hand. He did not so know them in that covenant relationship that he has with his people. And actually, this language that is spoken here of Jesus is full of comfort for true believers. Sad as it is in its context here, it shows what the opposite is for those who do believe in Jesus, for those who do receive him. His commitment to us is that of our covenant God who loves us and who loves us to the end, whose commitment to sinners will never waver. It will never fail. Unlike any temporary commitment that people might have to the Lord. When the Lord commits himself to his people, it will never end. He will lay down his life for them. He'll take it again for them, and he'll take them to himself so that where he is there, they may be also. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew them. And he knew what we don't know in terms of what specifically was deficient about their response. There are probably many variations to it, but Jesus knew every one of them. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And that leads us to consider, thirdly, the revelation of Jesus. The revelation of Jesus' knowledge of all. Yes, Jesus revealed his identity through those signs, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the words of John, we're given an additional revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in those words before us. Yes, this is the explanation for Jesus' non-committal. He knew what motivations, what thoughts, what was in the hearts of those so-called believers. And he knew that there was a falseness about it. A falseness that kept Jesus at a distance from them. And it's treated here in our text as a very important point. There's a sense in which we might say that the point would have been made just by verse 24, right? If it simply said Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And nothing so much is added to that in verse 25 in terms of a substantial teaching or elaboration, but it is elaborated. We read further, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. That's just a way of elaborating on the point of verse 24, but the Holy Spirit wanted us to focus our attention on this. Because it's a significant revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that all must take to heart. And here is a revelation of his deity as the God-man, as the Son of God. It's not the first such revelation. Back in chapter 1, in the account of Nathanael, in verse 47, we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. He expresses his infallible judgment about Nathanael concerning something that goes deep. The fact that this was a true Israelite. This was a sincere child of God. That doesn't mean that he was without sin, but he was without hypocrisy, duplicity, a kind of falseness. And Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus knew, saw Nathanael before Philip spoke to him out of sight of others, but Jesus knew him. He not only knew where he was and some of the details, but he knew him deeply. And yes, that was a revelation. And Nathanael got it. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. We're given other glimpses of the omniscience of Christ. Matthew 9, for one other example, where Jesus said, we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. And then he said, Why do you so reason in your hearts, right? They were criticizing Jesus because he pronounced the forgiveness of sins to themselves in their own minds. Who is he? Who does he think he is? And Jesus called them out by exposing their private thoughts. Such is the knowledge of God. Jesus would also say to the Pharisees at one point, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your heart. That's a prerogative of God. That's a divine attribute. Such is the knowledge of God. And we must say that it is a knowledge that is absolutely, utterly unique to God. Think of the words that Solomon spoke in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, where he says in verse 39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." Those are words that were burned into my memory some 42 years ago, when as a teenager, after worship service, in which I had been convicted of my sin and brought to the end of myself, I spoke to the pastor at the door as he was shaking hands, and I told him I need to get saved. And he went down in the library, the church library, with me, and he prayed. I should say he prayed for me. And the first things that came out of his mouth was, "You, O Lord, alone know what is in the hearts of men." And he prayed that God would be gracious to me, that he would, I don't remember anything else of it, actually. I know it was that kind of prayer. He didn't lead me through a sinner's prayer and then give me some assurance that I've now done the right thing to be saved. He didn't know my heart. He knew that people can be deeply and profoundly moved on an emotional level. They can be afraid. They could be joyful. He prayed for me, and he left me go. He left me to God. He left me to the word that I had heard. He left me to the Holy Spirit. That is a wise, faithful, pastoral response of a servant who cannot orchestrate the conversion of other people, who doesn't know what's going on in their hearts. He knew that God knew my heart. And that's the truth that we all need to consider, and to know that that was part of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're confronted, aren't we, with the wonder and the mystery of God in the flesh, right? Because it can be said of the person of the Lord Jesus that there were many things that he didn't know. He himself said that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, not even the Son of Man, because he's true man. And just as Jesus grew in wisdom, as he grew in stature, he learned a lot of things as he grew up. And with all that he learned, he never arrived at omniscience. But we must say that is true with respect to his human nature. But that's not all we must say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because though with respect to his human nature, he was limited, yet he is also true God. And as such, he knew all things. He knew Judas. He knew Nathanael. He knew Peter. And we can't fit these things together. We can't explain this. I heard one man say that mystery is the lifeblood of theology, and that certainly is the case when it comes to the wonder of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that is true God. He knew all things. And that means that Jesus knows us. He knows what we often don't know about ourselves, or he knows what we often may not want to face about ourselves. We know that there is no hiding from the Lord, and there's no fooling the Lord. And that ought to make us all serious before the Lord. But for every Christian, it's also a great comfort, isn't it? And he knows us better than we know ourselves. Remember, towards the end of John's gospel, after his resurrection, in restoring Peter, he asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And every time Peter responded with reference to the Lord's knowledge, he said, "You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know that I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things, and you know that I love you." And yes, that was a humble, likely a trembling confession of true faith. To those who believe, he is precious. Whom not having seen, yet believing, you love him. You rejoice in him. That's an essential part of a true faith that rests in the Savior and loves him. And the Lord knows that we love him. And he knows us deeply. He knows what we don't share with others because they're too personal or too private. He knows what we can't share with others because we just couldn't explain it. And we wouldn't expect them to be able to relate or to feel along with us adequately. He knows us what no pastor, the wisest and the most faithful and sympathetic elder can really know and understand. Christ knows all about that. He knows us when others misunderstand us or when they misjudge us or they fail to care for us or they cannot care for us in terms of needs that go deeper than any human wisdom or counsel can understand or address. The Lord knows us with a knowledge of love. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that's such a great consolation to us because it is a love of commitment. Despite our sins and failings, it's a love is a love of grace that never fails and a love that endures to the end. And so we're thankful for this revelation, this additional revelation that we're given in our text. Even though the context is negative, yet we derive comfort from the assurance that as the Lord knows all things and he knows all people, he doesn't need one to testify. It may be helpful that someone might pray for you, and sometimes people might be able to give better expression to our own thoughts and feelings than we ourselves can. Some people have gifts of prayer, right? But that doesn't mean that we need someone else to tell the Lord Jesus about us because we can't and he doesn't know otherwise. No, he knows everything, and that is our great consolation. Amen.